Father, we thank you again for another opportunity to gather and study your word, Lord. As always, we ask for the guiding of your Spirit. He is our teacher, as we discuss tonight. Father, I pray that you fill us with knowledge and wisdom involving your word and a better knowledge of who you are, Father. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. All right. We will do our recap and we'll spend some time talking about it. So the first chapter that we read this last week is Psalm chapter 47, which is a kingship psalm, and it accentuates God as king over everything. God is presented as king over Israel, but also over the entire universe. Since God is king over everything, the command to us is to praise him, to clap our hands, to shout to the Lord with loud praise, for he is enthroned as king and he reigns eternally. What would happen if this Sunday morning somebody began to praise and shout loudly in our praise? What would happen?
You'd probably get a lot of funny looks.
Probably get some weird looks. Even though the scripture instructs us to clap and shout and praise our king.
And so, dance.
And dance. Yep, absolutely.
I'll dance if you will.
Right behind you. Yeah. I always said I made a good Baptist because I had two left feet and I couldn't use either one of them. So Psalm 89 begins by praising God for his faithfulness and his promises. Specifically, God's promises to the kingship of David and his descendants. The psalm ends with doubts and laments all the troubles that Israel is facing. This psalm must have been written during a time of apostasy and idolatry in Israel as God disciplines his people. Psalm chapter 96 is a call to all people to recognize and proclaim God as their king. The psalmist urges people to look at God's creation, all of his wonderful works. It should lead us to worship the creator of heaven and of earth. Boy, do we have a good day to do that as a hurricane pounds into the southern United States. The Lord is recognized as the greatest and is to be feared above all things. The result, we are to sing to the Lord. We are to bring an offering to the king. For he alone is the one that judges with righteous judgment. God alone will make all things right. Psalm chapter 100 is a psalm of thanksgiving. Everything, all the earth and its inhabitants are called to worship and praise our God. We are to serve the Lord with gladness. We are to come into his presence with singing. For the Lord is good. His love endures forever. And he is faithful always to his people. Psalm chapter 101 is essentially a personal manifesto of King David. He promises before God to pursue faithfulness, obedience, and holiness, both personally and in his leadership of the people of God. I think we would all agree that David and every king after him failed these promises miserably, but there is one that has accomplished all these commitments perfectly. We would look to King Jesus as the one who has satisfied all these promises that David makes before God. While David did not perfectly keep his vows, his motives and his desires were sure set on the right things to honor God and rightly serve God's people. Psalm 107 is essentially a psalm inviting people to offer praise and thanksgiving to God. The psalm provides four examples of God's steadfast love in spite of human sin and disobedience. The first example is of people who wander in the desert and God delivers them. The second example is his people who have been imprisoned for rebelling against him. Again, God delivers them and brings them into freedom. The third example is foolish rebels who refuse to submit to God's will and way. Again, God saves them. And the fourth example is that of God rescuing those in trouble on the seas. In all four examples, the people come to the end of themselves. I think this is a key point that we really need to think about tonight. The people come to the end of themselves. They cry out to God for deliverance. And God is faithful to save and deliver his people. The psalm ends with this statement, Psalm 107, verse 43. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles chapter 17, we'll kind of recap them together because they are pretty much a mirror image of each other. We see David's desire to build an ark or a house for the Ark of the Covenant. Of course, God's answer to David is what?
No.
Not your task. David will not build the tabernacle. Instead, his son Solomon will build it. In response, we read David's prayer as he praises God for his blessing, provision, and grace toward David and the entire nation of Israel. Psalm chapter 1 and Psalm chapter 2 is our last two that we read today. Psalm chapter 1, we would say, is a description of everything the book of Psalm contains. It's kind of a jumping off psalm. It's going to kind of set the tone for everything to follow. And it contrasts two options in life, those that seek God and those that seek the way of man. One path is blessed, the other path leads to destruction. The righteous person is described by things he or she avoids, discusses walking, standing, and sitting, portraying a way of life, a way of living, that where we stand, where we walk, where we sit, the lifestyle in which we live. The righteous person delights in the Word of God, the instruction God has given us in His Word. Meditation upon the Word of God results in a life that is firmly planted. It endures and produces much fruit. On the contrary, the wicked person is not the same. They are blown away, a rootless tree. The reality is revealed that the Lord knows the way of both the righteous and the wicked. The inner person cannot be hidden from the sovereign, all-knowing God. Our last chapter, Psalm chapter 2, focuses upon the reign of the kingship of God. He is truly Lord of Lords. The first couple verses highlight the futility of earthly kings that plot against God and His anointed leader. Earthly kings are rightly understood as no match for God, for the Lord laughs at their futile plans. God will overthrow them. Therefore, they are given true counsel. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling, for God's wrath is quickly kindled, and only those who take refuge in Him will find safety from His holy wrath. All right, there is our recap. Anything you want to kind of highlight or talk about before we get into some questions?
No. I was a little bit surprised by the last portion of Psalm 89. I guess, at least from my perspective, seemingly David almost turns on God from 38 on. And it's, I don't know, reading and even listening to it, it sounded almost accusatory.
Right.
Is there, I don't remember seeing it anywhere else. Is there any other psalm that ends with amen and amen? I don't know if there is or not.
I'm not sure.
I mean, it says it's not a psalm. It's a psalm of Ethan, the Ezra, like my Bible says.
Yeah. Well, it says, the ESV calls it maskil. What in the world is a maskil?
Just another musical term, I think.
So it's not David.
And David didn't write it.
Well, so that's it.
So even the writer is, I mean, is, I guess, almost accusing God of, why have you left your anointed king?
Right. So here's the first question I wrote, which is Psalm 89. So you jumped us off in the right place. So here's what I wrote. In Psalm 89, the writer asks where the steadfast love of God has gone. Is it that God has changed? When we say, when we go through troubles, when it seems like God has forsaken us, when it seems like troubles and trials are overwhelming us, is it God that changes, or is it us that often changes and God deals with us as a loving Father? So I was with you on that. I thought, here's the perspective of the human being who goes through whatever trial it may be. We were talking about that before prayer. The troubles and trials of life. And I think it all comes down to the perspective of the human being. How do we see what we're going through? And do we become, do we cast accusations at God? Or do we say, God is sovereign over this. God is doing something. What can I learn from this? How can I live in a way that I display faith? And so I think that's the friction in which we find ourselves, with how do we respond in those moments?
Well, I mean, I know in myself, sometimes the immediate reaction is, either, in my opinion, I don't deserve these circumstances or whatever, or I don't want to deal with them for whatever reason. But most of the time I come to my senses and say, okay, Lord, I know you got a plan for it, but when the pressure's on, sometimes you don't react.
So would we say, if you are a child of God, does God's love ever change? Does God ever quit loving his child?
No.
So the accusation is really wrong, because he basically accuses God of, where's your love? Where's your protection? You stopped taking care of us. You stopped loving us and providing for us. So the accusation is completely wrong based upon whatever the circumstances are. We are prone to probably do the same thing. So I think that's where we need to be mindful of the character and nature of God, and then understand that the circumstances of life are by design. I mean, James says, count all joy when we encounter various trials, because they create in us what?
Patience.
Yeah, endurance and patience and perseverance. And so really, the very things that hurt the most are working the most in us as God disciplines us or stretches us or ministers to us through often the troubles of life.
I wonder a lot. You can pick up any page you want to start. And it's in there too. Why did God create mankind? I don't know of any place in the Bible that he says why.
Other than bearing himself glory.
I'm not sure I won't believe that. He invented for his own cheering section. And that's what you said, I think.
Yeah.
I don't know if I can believe that. I don't know that. I can't think of any good reason. If I had a group of people like that in my charge, I'm not sure I would last 2 seconds without doing something bad to correct it. And that's about every page. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? And what pleasure is God getting out of it, except the fact that every once in a while one of us does the right thing or praises him at the exact moment we needed to. I don't know where this is all. I don't know where it all leads to. God creates these wonderful things. I mean, you look at the heavens, or you can look at the earth. Anywhere you look, there's something great to look at, and you and all, including us. But I can't figure out what I said in my question.
Well, think about this. Think about your child thinking that they found the greatest treasure on earth. I mean, they've found something really special, and they begin to pursue it with their whole life. I mean, they're going after this treasure. But you know that it's not really that great of a treasure. There's a much greater treasure. What would you try to do to your child if you knew that they're chasing after what they think is a real treasure, but it's not a treasure? You know where the true treasure is. What would you do?
Try to educate them.
You would try to lead them to the true treasure. Well, when you say, where's it all leading? Here's where it's all leading. There's coming a day when we see so dimly. We try to understand who God is and what God is. And I don't know about you, but the more I learn about God, the more I feel like I don't know anything about God. But there's coming a day when we are going to see him in his glory. We're going to see him like Isaiah saw him. And Isaiah was, you know, seraphim with covering their eyes saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I mean, they were in the presence of God. And so it's all leading to that. And here's the problem. We chase after treasures that we think are really treasures. Money and relationships and pride and position. We chase after all those things. And God says, wait a minute, Robert. Wait a minute, John. I'm the true treasure. Come chase after me, because when you find me, you find true life. You find true treasure. And I think that's what God has created us for, is to say, you know what? The things of this world, the trappings of this world, they're not real treasures. There is one true treasure, and I'm going to chase after him, the God of the creator of my heart, my soul, my life, the creator of everything. And that's really what he desires of us, is to say, come to the end of everything. I mean, look at Solomon. Solomon had everything under the sun. And what was his conclusion?
It's
all vanity. It's all just stupid. Why? Because it wasn't the true treasure. And that's what God is wanting for us, is for our hearts, our souls, our minds, our strength, to be so fixed up upon him and to love him so deeply that the things of this world are nothing. And we can't wait to be in his presence, where we say, finally, the one true treasure, which is the King of Kings. So, what's it all for? It's for that, for us to pursue him, to, as Jesus said, to seek first the kingdom of God, to let everything else take its place, and to pursue him with our hearts. I think that's the purpose of everything. I think we could boil it down to that.
See, Robert, you could also add, why did he make the heavens and the earth?
I do ask that. Because it's beautiful one night.
then we read on Psalms that, that the psalmist says, let everything, let all creation do what?
Praise
him. The birds, the deer, the flower, the let it all understand that it's got one creator and let it all turn and praise him.
You know, when we have ugly things going on in the world around us, like say when Harvey came in and all this flooding and whatever, how neat, and what did we feel when we'd hear a story about somebody who did some great rescue or something like that, how good that makes you feel. Well, okay, God gave Jesus this great gift called man, which was a dung heap, but what he's able to do with us when he gives us back to him, there's that glory. Mm-hmm. In seeing there's going to be a lot of waste on the side of those that don't get to go to heaven, but those that do, wow, what an offering back to the Father that is. I took that dung heap and look what I did with it. Because we know when we see bad things happening and we see somebody give you this faith in mankind, look what, you know, that beautiful thing they did. What a wonderful thing that is. This is going to be a totally different.
And that feeling never gets, that never leaves you. That particular emotion and feeling never leaves. It's always there.
So back to Jeff's original thought. Here's a question I have. How often are the things that we struggle with, how often are they self-imposed, self-inflicted, and then we end up blaming God for it? How often does that happen?
I would say probably most of the time.
Most of the time.
I would say so too. I think of my life, I look back on my life, I think some of the biggest troubles and trials I've gotten myself into have been self-inflicted wounds. And then I think, well, God, where are you? Why is this happening? And I think, oh, John, look what you've done. Are you really in a place to point the finger and say, God, why?
Well, after your description or your explanation to Robert, it makes me think, man, I know this is true of me. One of the biggest challenges in life every day is to not be distracted by the unimportant, I guess. Because, man, so often we are. We're driven or we're distracted by ultimately the worthless.
Sure. I think that's the hardest part of life, because we've been created to worship the God of creation, and all, we have all these distractions that pull us away from the very one thing that God really requires of us. And then, you know, I'll steal John Piper's saying. He says that missions exist because worship doesn't. And you think about that. God has created mankind to worship him. And so when lost people live in such a way that God is not worshiped, God is being deprived of the very thing that he created us to do. Therefore, missions exist for us to go make people understand that they would trust and rest in Christ and offer worship to God. And so the whole purpose of missions, you know, we talked about Sunday, you know, there's 6,500 some people groups that have never heard the gospel or have very little impact from the gospel. Those people need the gospel primarily that they would become worshipers of the God that created them, and that they would seek and pursue the very treasure that they should pursue. Because right now they're pursuing things that are no treasure. They're worshiping things that are no God at all. And so the reason we share the gospel is to help people become worshipers of the God that they were designed to worship.
But that concept has been very lost, I think, in our society. I think it's become more, we share the gospel because, I mean, yes, we don't want people to go to hell, but the greater reason for sharing the gospel is for the glory of God, and we just, that's been lost in society, in church today. It has become a very man-centered gospel, and so people don't get why we're here. We don't really understand why we're here.
I kind of relate it to when you ask that question, because I hear people today, I don't want kids, I don't want to raise kids in this horrible, horrible world. What a blessing. And we as parents go through the same thing God goes through. We get disappointments, we have expectations, and...
Yeah, Robert, why'd you have children?
I don't know, Kevin.
Because she wanted her.
We're God's children.
You just felt it. Something you have to do.
Because you're young and you don't know what you're doing. Until you pop four of them out and you're old enough to realize, what? What's that? No, you don't know what you're doing. Yeah, you're right. I mean, the parent with a child is a good illustration of that tension between God and His creation. The parent knows. The parent knows the pain of. Now, I've used that in my mind. I think about being able to create my own creation. So imagine you had the power just to make your own world, your own little creations, and you designed them to have fellowship with you, and then all your little creations just reject you and go chase after everything else. I mean, how would you feel?
Well, we all experience that.
Right, we do. In friendships and in relationship with our children, and that's that, you know, at a very elementary level. I mean, that's God. God has created us, and He's created us to worship Him, to love Him, to have fellowship with Him. And often, you just said it, the little things of life, man, we're running off after these little things. You just kind of with God as a afterthought, and that's not what God has created us to do. So it is I think it's a battle, a mental battle, a time battle to seek first the kingdom of God. I mean, that is, it's a hard priority to keep first place. I mean, we say it all the time. You hear people say, God first, family second, whatever third. We say that. But how often do we fail to live that out?
Me first.
Yeah.
That's what it really is.
Yeah. I mean, just the circumstances of life sometimes drive you away from that.
Sure.
If you don't, not allow it. It takes a lot of work.
In this chapter, he's complaining, starting in verse 38, about why have you let us down, all these promises you made. But the promises that he really made was that there would be a royal kingdom with a king who would reign forever. And that never stopped.
Yeah.
He was worried about the little things, and that was the big thing.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's, by the way, what David was, when he prayed, he said, forget this big thing I'm going to build for you. I'm just praising you that you're going to allow my name to continue forever through Christ.
Yep. That's a good point. We need to keep the big things as the main things, and often the little things are things that distract us and take us off course. And
we have known a number of people who, by chance or however, they found themselves taking a trip to Israel. And they all come back with all kinds of stories, and they enjoy their trip. But one of the things they always come back with, they kind of sneak it in somewhere, and they don't gloss it or light it up. They find that there are not too many Christians in Israel. What they consider Christians anyway, apparently. And that always amazes me that they always bring it up somehow, but very suddenly bring it up and then kill it. They don't talk about it. And I don't really what they're talking about, except that they're shocked by it. Or they wouldn't talk about it. Or wouldn't bring it up at all. But they do. Every time somebody comes back from Israel.
Yep. And it's true here, even in as we're reading through the Old Testament. I mean, how many, if we could know the percentage of the people who were really pursuing God, who were really His people, I think it might shock us the smallness of that number. I mean, how often does God have to discipline His own people for chasing after false gods repeatedly over and over and over? So I think it's been the case always.
I'm reading a little bit in the final book in the Bible, and it talks about God has still got a relationship with His people. That's His group of guys, Israelis, Jews. And they still haven't learned their lessons. And He's still hanging in there. And things they still got to learn. And we're supposed to, as Gentiles, I guess we're supposed to learn about what they are doing or not doing, as the case may be, in the given time. I guess we're supposed to take them as a guidepost of how not to do some things and go and worship the things that He could be done. And as Gentiles, He's kind of like looking to us, watch them, they're doing it all wrong.
All right. So think about this. I'll read to you what I've written, and then I'll let you respond. We read about Saul. Saul sinned, and when we say God rejected Saul,
yep.
Can you say that? Gave him a tormented spirit, pretty much rejected him. David and Solomon both sinned. Would you say that they both sinned pretty seriously?
Yep.
Did he reject David and Solomon?
No.
Okay. So then we come to the New Testament and we think of Judas and Peter. Did they both sin?
Yep.
Did he reject one and not the other?
Yep.
Okay, so how do we understand that? How do we reconcile that? How do we, when you just lay those facts on the table and you say, well, God, why Saul? Why do you reject him? But David, Solomon, have you read the thing Solomon did? He went and married foreign women and brought their idols and their gods and led God's people to worship him. Why, God? Why would you reject Saul, but why not Solomon? Why Judas, God? Why would you reject Judas? And Peter denies you three times, yet you tell Peter, when you turn, strengthen the brothers. How do we understand that? What do we do with that kind of information?
I would say, tell them to read Job chapter 38 and 39. Tell me where the hailstones are hidden. Tell me how the depths of the ocean are formed. You know what's right and what's wrong, what's fair and what's unfair, what's just and what's unjust. Let's just see what you really do now.
Okay, so what are you saying in that?
That we don't know anything. We don't know what God considers just and unjust, why he chose this one over this one. You know, to me, if you read scripture, Esau was a better person than Jacob.
Sure.
Esau sold the birthright, Jacob stole the birthright, and which is the worst.
Yeah. This is one of those situations where I talk about myself all the time, talking here too, but is the inconsistencies that you would consider an inconsistent answer to a situation, and nobody has an answer. And so I say, okay, I got out, that back door. I'm gonna go at that door, but that door says, don't talk about this anymore. Don't think about it. Just do it.
There's that option.
Yeah,
I think that's an option. I think the best option is what Richard has said before us, is to say, kind of what Paul says in Romans chapter 9. What does he say?
God forbid that you should even ask.
Right, and I think that's why I think we increasingly need to come back to that place when these things blow our minds and when these kind of truths are tough, we can't reconcile, we can't understand them. I think it's a good place to come back and say, where were you when I formed the deeps? Where were you when I put the stars in the sky? Now, does that relieve us from understanding the scripture that God does give to us to understand?
No, we're called on.
Right, so where God does give us words, where God does give us information, we need to study it the best we can, understand it the best we can, but when we come to the end of ourselves and say, man, I just don't get this, that's a good place to come back and say, okay, God is God. He speaks and creates, and I don't understand, therefore, this is as far as I can go, and I just have to, by faith, say, okay, God, I trust it. And so and I think...
Not just going that far. I mean, yes, going to the point where God is God, he is sovereign, he will do what he wants to do. But we also have to always remember that God is always good.
Amen.
He's always good. He's always just. He's always right. He's always righteous. I mean, whatever adjective you want to describe with.
Okay.
He's always those things. So whether we understand it or not, God is good, and he's accomplishing his good purpose, whether we can figure out or can't figure it out.
And that's a good point, because if we come to conclusions that have God as not being good, we've come to really dangerous conclusions that we need to back up and start over.
I mean, it's the Knowing God series and some of the comments that were made through that, I mean, just really set me back in my chair, making me, you know, I mean, it's it's tough on my brain to think of God as good when he's exercising his wrath. I mean, that's just hard to conceive of. But he is. I know he is. So even when he's exercising his wrath or his discipline or whatever you want to, he's still perfectly good, perfectly righteous and glorious and all those things. And that's maybe hard for us to conceive of, but it's the fact.
I had a Lutheran minister get on my subject too, and he said, God can do no wrong. Whatever he's doing, he can do no wrong.
That's true.
And it answers your question, you know, it is.
He's always right.
He's not guilty.
God sets the standard. That he is the standard, so.
I just got a phone call today from a friend of mine who was informing me that a gentleman that was in the first church I pastored was probably going to, he asked for my phone number. He was going to call me. He wanted to give me a heads up. Hey, I gave you your phone number. I hope that's okay. And I said, yeah, that's no problem. But the story is that they have failed to discipline their daughter, who was a little angel when I knew her, but has gone a very bad route. And now that they're basically reaping the fruit of a child who has not been disciplined. And so even in the discipline, we often think of discipline as, oh, why would you do that? But the discipline of a father who or a mother who loves the child and says, I have to discipline you, or later your life is going to bear fruit that is terrible. I mean, even the discipline. And so it is hard for us to think of the wrath of God and the discipline of God as good, but it is good. It is, as you said, God is good and his discipline is good.
He says that in the Psalms. If you don't discipline your child, you don't love him. So, that's, again, us in our messed up society, that most people don't look at it that way. Sure. That's the way it is.
Yeah. Psalm 101, verse 3 states that I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. How would making this vow impact our lives?
Would radically change everything I do.
Could we function?
Yeah, I mean, that's what I mean by it. I mean, it would be so radically life-changing if I don't know if I could do my job. I don't know. I don't know how I could function if you really purpose to accomplish that day after day.
Just being in the world, is that what you're saying?
Well, I can see how there would be people out there who would move towards being a monk to separate themselves from, you know, the quote evils of society, you know, trying to attempt to accomplish some of that. I mean, just you're so bombarded by the worthless or the, you could even say the evil, whatever, all the time.
That's the goal. I mean, that's a lie. You can't say that. David can't say that. It's a lie. I mean, he obviously didn't do it. So, I mean, but he's saying it. So, it must be the goal, because if he's saying that he did that, then he's lying.
Right.
And you wonder if he wrote this before or after Bathsheba.
Well, and so I think we would have to differentiate between the things that are set before us just as we go through life and the things that we set before us as a decision to set before us. I think we'd have to differentiate between those two things, because you're right. I mean, you can't get in your truck and drive down the road and see something or experience something that, I mean, you have no control over. There's no, now you can control after the first sight or whatever.
You can control your reaction to it.
But right.
You can't avoid the exposure.
Right.
What it doesn't talk about that so much is, I will not set before my eyes anything that is base. That's choosing to look at it and to look at it and to look at it.
Right.
Job was the one who said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look at another woman. And if you set your eyes to look at something, that's where the sin is. And you can, you know, if you pass it on the road, you don't have to set your eyes on it. You may see it, you're not going to see it.
Right. And I think you're hitting it with, I think the heart of it is, you can't go into the world with blinders on and say, I can't look at, I mean, nobody can function that way. And I think that's really some of the, you know, some of the movements we've seen through church history, where men would go and sit in a monastery and read the Bible and eat some bread and try to live there the rest of their lives. I don't think that's what God wants. I mean, how do people hear the gospel if that's the lives we all decide to live? But I think you're right. I think it's the conscious decision to put things before us. And so I guess I would challenge you to think that way. Like, if you were to think about the things that you have control over, setting before your eyes, putting into your heart, into your mind, What could change? What could you change in your life to say, the things that come into my eyes, the things that come into my ears, the things that come into my mind, to my heart, that I do have control over, I'm going to put no worthless thing there. What would change if we made that kind of vow?
Define worthless.
Well, I would say it would radically decrease the amount of media, whatever it may be, TV, computer, phone, whatever. Would have to radically decrease.
Guess what? You have more time to be here.
Right.
Or
there. Right. So what? Why do we often? And I think we would probably all have to put ourselves in this category. Why do we often just refuse to make those kind of decisions? Like, often we say, you know, I could probably put this away, and simplify my life. And then typically we say, but that would hurt too much, or that would...
Because it's easier to not work at it, that part. It takes discipline, it takes determination, it takes work to do those things. It's easier to just go with the flow.
My wife got me a old drive-in movie-sized screen TV. Takes the whole wall, you know. And I was really thrilled about that. TV has gotten to the point where it's not worth watching.
That's what I'm doing.
And I sit there and do this with the phone, trying to find something. And I usually involve sports, you know, because it's relatively clean operation out there. You either hit the ball or you catch it or something. And there's some bad things on TV now, bad stuff. So, I don't dream very much of that. Sometimes it's easy. These things that you see on the screens as I'm passing through, I mean, they're abominable. Blood and guts, fire explosions, and it's just horrible. I mean, there's no rhyme or reason, it's just real yet.
Yep, you're right. And I've learned, you know, just in my own life, I feel like my family lives a pretty simple life. We don't have a lot of things. We don't pursue a lot of things. But it's even in that, it's hard to simplify. It's hard to keep life simple so that you can spend your time doing the things that really matter. I mean, if we're going to say that the greatest treasure is the one thing we should pursue the most, if we're going to say that we should seek first the kingdom of God, it should be worth it to say, I'm going to simplify some things so that I can actually spend time pursuing the greatest treasure.
So we don't have so many other minor treasures that we have to spend time on, right? Because we've got all this stuff.
Right. That's true. Because the more treasure you got, the more time you got to spend taking care of your little treasures. True. But that is the American dream, right? He who dies with the most toys wins.
Yeah. Right.
Like
I say, what you win.
Also in Psalm 101, it declares that those that walk with integrity will take counsel or be ministered to by people that walk blamelessly. Why do you think that is an important aspect of life? He says, I will only take counsel from those who walk blamelessly.
But he's not taking counsel from anybody on earth.
I was going to say, who walks blamelessly?
Again, I don't think we had to take it literally, wouldn't be literalistic that they're perfectly blameless, but I think it's a picture of somebody who is pursuing Christ-honoring, God-honoring lives. Why would that be important? I mean, so everybody just stop for just a second and think about if you need counsel, if you need instruction, if you come to a place in life where you think, I need some advice here, who do you ask? Who's the first person that comes to your mind to say, I'll text, I'll pick up the phone, I'll go to their house, next time I see them, I'm going to have a conversation, I'm going to ask them, what would you do here? And I would ask the question, could that person be described as walking blamelessly, desiring to live a life that really is pursuing a obedience to Jesus, knows the Word of God, and is seeking to put sin away? No. Jesus is not here, so nobody does this perfectly, but that's the kind of person that we go to. Can you say that that's the kind of person you're seeking advice from?
That's the kind of person I'm married.
Boy, you are a blessed man. You're a blessed man.
No, seriously, I mean, we have all kinds of fist fights. You wouldn't believe it, but...
Fist fight?
No, I'm kidding about that, but sort of.
So you really didn't have, you didn't really have surgery on your hands. She just ripped you up, huh? No, but that is a blessed man who has a wife who you could say, that's the kind of counsel I get from my wife. It just made me wonder.
Plenty of biblical characters who didn't.
Yeah, absolutely. No joke. You know, it just made me wonder in this world of you can go to the bookstore and buy a book giving you counsel and wisdom on everything under the sun. How many of those people would we really want to take counsel and instruction from if we really knew the kind of life they lived and the things they were pursuing? I think it's a really important aspect of life that we need to be careful. That if I'm asking for advice, if I'm asking for instruction, I need to be able to trust that person, that they know what they're talking about, that they're seeking first the kingdom of God and living, striving to live a life that honors God. Because how good is their counsel if that's not the case?
I think you, worthless. I think you must rely on your inner soul. Just, and you listen to it. Your soul knows another soul. And I guarantee you, those souls can talk to each other. And you may not have spoken word, but you know, I can trust this person with whatever's inside.
Yep. So turn to Psalm 1. Think about that thought. Psalm 101, I will take counsel from people who walk blamelessly, who are really striving to know God, to know His Word, and to live in obedience to Him. Now, so let's just read through Psalm chapter 1, and let's listen to the contrast. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the seat way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Somebody explain what that means. Layman's terms.
Just doesn't hang around.
What's that?
Doesn't hang around them.
Doesn't hang around them. Doesn't do life with them in a way that you're intimate. Because it's talking about walking, sitting, hanging out, doing life with them, right? And so it says, blessed, what, is the man who walks not in the counsel of those people.
Don't take advice from non-saved people.
Right, right. People who are worldly, people who are wicked, people who are looking at the world and its economy and making decisions completely absent of the Word of God. But instead, verse 2, his delight, the man who is blessed, because remember, it says, blessed is the man who walks not according to the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is where? In the law of the Lord, which is what?
Word of God.
The Word of God. And on his law, he meditates day and night. What does it mean to meditate on the Word of God? So how often do we do that? How often do we meditate on God's Word?
Every day.
Sure. All the time.
I do it when I'm writing.
Okay.
I'll read it. I'll do a devotion, read a Bible verse, and then I'll run for an hour. I ain't nothing to do but think about that when I'm writing.
Okay. So that's the cow chewing on the cud.
Think about it.
You just read it?
Basically asking yourself, how does this work its way in and through my life?
Okay.
How does this apply?
Okay.
To live the way I live. Okay.
You can also be seen, I think, as a target. So you're a Christian and that person is not. There's your job in front of you.
Mm-hmm. Who should be given the counsel?
Christian.
There you go. I think that's the key. Instead of the Christian taking the counsel from the worldly person, the Christian should be trying to give counsel if they'll hear it. Now, they may not hear it. They may have no desire to.
Or put himself in the place of a model for the man to look at. Not the man, not the person to look at. Especially if you work side by side or live a life that's close together. You know, be who you think you need to be.
Absolutely.
Act like you need to act.
Absolutely. Yeah, it's no good to be a good preacher if your life lives like the devil, does it? It's no good to say you go to church on Sunday and go out and live like the world the rest of the time. Because now you're preaching one thing and living something else, right?
Yeah, hypocrite.
I'm sorry?
Hypocrite.
Hypocrite, right? Absolutely.
Third one, I should.
No. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. What's the result? Verse 3, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. So the person who does not take counsel from the wicked, by the way, go back to verse 1, who would we think of as a scoffer? Well, what do you think it means to be a scoffer?
An atheist or someone like that. Doesn't believe in Jesus.
Somebody who just outright mocks God, right?
Yeah.
The fool who says there is no God.
Or God is dead.
God is dead. Nope. The person who meditates on the Word of God is like a tree planted by the water, yields its fruit in its season. Leaf doesn't wither, and all that he does, he prospers. So let me ask you this question. How many of you want to live lives that bear fruit to the glory of God? So what has this instruction just instructed us on the way that that occurs?
Be careful who you relate to.
Be careful who you take counsel from, and do what else?
Spend time in the Word.
Meditate on the Word. Not just 5 minutes a day, but what does he say? Who meditates on the Word what?
Day
and night.
That's the goal. Anybody can possibly do that.
Probably not. We all have lives. We all have jobs.
But basically what he's saying is make the Word of God a priority.
Absolutely. I was talking to somebody recently, and they were talking about how they struggle to make sure they got enough time in the morning to read their Bible. And I'm like, man, do you have a smartphone? He's like, yeah, of course I have a smartphone. It's like, do you know how many options there are to all day long put little pieces of the Word of God in your heart and mind? There's podcasts and sermons and music. And I mean, we could find ways all day long, whether you're sitting in a car, on a tractor, in a dentist office, to put something in your ears. You've got 30 minutes driving to San Antonio to put the Word of God in our hearts, to be encouraged by devotion. There's so many ways. We live in this day and age where these things are right at our fingertips. And I think we miss a lot of opportunities because we're not thinking about how can I put God's Word into my heart and mind day and night, meditate upon His Word.
So how did you do it 20, 30 years ago? Without a podcast?
Yeah.
Without.
Yeah. I
still listen to plenty of it on the radio.
Yeah.
I've been doing that for
me too.
Took your wife back to the Bible.
Well, I think maybe not 20 or 30 years ago, probably a little bit longer than that.
Yeah.
Probably the I don't know, maybe you all would correct me, but maybe the pace of life was a little slower, where we weren't so...
We had more involved in the church.
I'm sorry?
We had Bible studies in the church, but we were more active in church.
Right. Yeah, that seems... Yeah, that day and
age. We had blue laws.
Yeah.
If you can do anything, we go to church.
Yeah, that's right.
So, should we put an end to some things that drag us down in life? We have so many things... One of them, the book Richard Foster wrote, Disciplines of Life. Mm-hmm. One of them was simplicity. Our lives are not simple anymore. And so we're dragging ourselves down. I think, you know, I have a wind up, I mean, I have a grandfather clock, and it has to be rewound every 6 days. I haven't got time for that. It hadn't been wound in 6 months. It's the same time. Our lives are just packed. And we come home dead, tired, we don't have time or the desire to spend time on the Word or to get up and spend time on the Word. We've got to go, do. That's where lies are today. And they haven't always been there.
Yeah, I would definitely say that probably the best thing that would benefit the majority of Christian lives is just to declutter and simplify. To say, I'm going to make a concerted effort to simplify my life in order, not just in the name of simplification, but in order that I can put a greater emphasis upon the Word of God and my relationship with God, and then be in the hands and feet of God. Yeah, that's probably the number one thing I hear all the time is, I would be at church more, but my life is so busy. I would do this, but I just don't have any time. And without really thinking through it, we're basically saying, God, the things of God are not important enough that I would simplify, and I'm preaching myself as I say this, I'm not willing to simplify some things in order to be able to focus more on my children, my wife, my church family, the things of God. And you're right, Richard. We live in a day and age where more and more is thrown at us that it takes a concerted just a outright effort to say, you know what, I'm not going down that path anymore. I'm going to choose to put some of these things away. You know, we don't do some things. My kids sometimes, we don't get to do that. And we're not going to do those things because we're trying to keep a path where we're not pulled in 84 different directions that we can't keep the priorities where the priorities need to be. And that's hard with in our day and age with four kids. It's extremely hard. And I let my kids down sometimes because we don't do the things that they would like to do. But that's just something that we've committed to try to maintain. So.
I read a statistic the other day in a devotional. I don't remember if it was David Jeremiah or the one I get from about praying for the country. But it said that there was a survey, and I don't know what was the whole country. This first figure, I'm not really sure about. It said 75% people said they were Christians or religious. 25% believed that the Word of God was true. Mm-hmm. And that was startling to me. And
it's sad, but it's a fact of our society today. I mean, anybody who's listened to Sproul or any of those preachers, they've recognized the fact for decades now that the Word of God is under assault, mm-hmm. especially in American society. I mean, all over the world, but especially in American society.
We learned the 23rd Psalm. We learned the Ten Commandments. We learned the 12 Apostles. We learned a lot of scripture. I don't know what kids do today. I don't know that churches even provide that opportunity today.
We learned a lot of church songs too. Mm-hmm. You can hum right along with that four tracking order.
The Lord's Prayer. Gives me the Lord's Prayer.
Hey, if anybody's ever wondering, Psalms 2:4 lets you know. Does God laugh?
That's right.
Yes, He does. It doesn't say very much in the Bible about Him laughing. Like, I don't know anywhere where it says Jesus laughed at all. I mean, I don't know any verse that says He actually laughed. And I mean, where are the verses in the Bible that says God laughs? But He obviously has a sense of humor because He laughs. He says He laughs.
We're immersed up their eyeballs in politics these days, whether you want to be or not. It doesn't matter if you hear from somebody, radio or television, you're immersed in politics. And that is a dirty game, if there was one. Mm-hmm. I sat last night and watched a 35 minutes Hillary Clinton lie one sentence after the next. We like to talk about being in the mainstream. I think they are, but not my mainstream. And what they talk about is scary.
My dad told that joke when I was young, when he caught 1,000 lawyers in the bottom of the ocean. I never did get it. But after watching Congress and all these lawyers and that kind of stuff, I laughed really hard now about that joke. Good start.
I remember, I know that Bob Mathias memorized Psalm 1. How old were you, Bob, when you memorized Psalm 1?
About 12 or 13.
I remember the first time I memorized it, it said, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And whoa, what a promise that is. But the question is, how does the Bible's view of prosperity different from the world's view of prosperity? And you learn that we are very prosperous, blessed with all of the heavenly blessings. Yep.
Then we see the other side of the coin. Those who meditate on the Word and seek counsel from godly people prosper. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the wicked will perish. And so really, Psalm chapter 1 is a great chapter to memorize, for one thing, because it kind of sets the parameters for everything in life. Don't walk in the counsel of wicked, evil, godless people. Meditate on the Word of God day and night. Make the Word of God the most important document you'll ever put into your head and heart. And there is coming a day when God is going to judge, and righteous judgment, the righteous and the wicked. There's nothing. There's nothing. You know, Jesus says every word that is spoken, every curious word that has been spoken, you will give an account. He knows our hearts. And so really, Psalm chapter 1 could be just a great guide path, a path to guide us through life as we seek the will of God. My oldest daughter, probably at this point in life, probably the most spiritually attuned child of mine, maybe just because she's the oldest, but her and I have a lot of deeper theological conversations. It's funny because some people have said that they've struggled through Romans chapter 9, and I talked to my kids and I said, are you struggling through this? And Abby's like, no, this makes sense. This is good stuff. I'm like, okay, you're with me. She comes home today and she's got a friend. In fact, it's your neighbor. They are Mormons. And I've told Abby, I said, Abby, you know, I've just tried to, you know, educate her on what it means to be a Mormon. I said, if they are Mormons by definition, they are lost. They are following false doctrine. Your friend is going to go to hell. She needs the gospel. And so she came home today and she said, I had a conversation with my friend today and I just started to ask her a question about her faith and what she believes. And so, you know, I said, well, what's she saying? Of course, she described everything that is Orthodox Mormon belief. And so I said, well, Abby, what do you think about that? And she just began to talk, and she began to articulate. And so it did two things. And number one, it encouraged me that my daughter, I think she really knows the Word of God. I think she knows the truth. But then there's this concern for her friend. I said, Abby, if your friend died today, where would she spend eternity? And she said, hell, because she doesn't know Christ as Savior. And I said, Abby, in the sovereignty of God, God may have placed you in this young girl's life to be the one that proclaims the living truth of Christ, crucified and risen from the grave. He may use you to proclaim the gospel to this girl to draw him to herself, and so to himself. And so it just encourages me as I think about Psalm 1 and not walking in the counsel of the wicked. Here's my daughter who is hopefully giving godly wisdom and counsel to this young lady that desperately needs to hear the truth of the gospel. And I wonder, so here's my question to you, how many of us have people in the same boat? How many of us have people who are headed down similar paths, who this young lady has been taught this her whole life? It is the truth to her. It's 2 + 2 = 5, and she says, that's right. And we would say, that's wrong. But she doesn't know it's wrong, and she needs somebody with wisdom and discernment that knows the Word of God to help her and to point her in the right direction. So, let that be a challenge to us. If an 18-year-old kid can go to school and have those conversations, we can do the same thing.
Let me reinforce what you're saying.
Yeah.
Your daughter, your friend, the Mormon. I was married to a Mormon lady one time, and that was another whole story. But in any case, it was rough. I learned right quick that every Mormon you run into, and I don't care if they're 3 years old or 300 years old, they know they're a Mormon. And they can give it to you in verse, at the music if you want.
Yep.
Including that little girl that your daughter is listening to, knows her Mormon Bible,
yep.
Knows her Mormon religion backward and forward.
Yep.
Be careful.
Yep. Yep.
Because everyone ought to be a celibate.
Yeah, and you know, it's funny you say that, because she said, my daughter said, Abby said, you know, it's funny, Dad, when I talk to people who say they're Christians, she said, I usually get into conversations with them. And she's not a forthright person. She's not a real outgoing person. She's a good listener. And she said, usually my friends, she said, I usually begin to understand they really don't know what it means to be a Christian. They go to church, and that's what it means to them to be a Christian. She said, this girl, she says she's a Mormon, and she knows why she's a Mormon. She began to rattle off their beliefs, their what they do, the 6 ways to get to heaven, the 6 things you got to do to get to heaven. I mean, she rattled it off. And so I said to Abby, she's been indoctrinated. I said, so number one, you better know the Word of God. You better know the truth so that you can point her in the right direction. So you're right. I mean, honestly, many Christians that call themselves Christians, they don't know the front of the Bible from the back. But usually people who are brought up in false religious systems, they know what they're talking about.
They have their own Bible.
That's right. And we need to know the truth so that we can...
In fact, I'm a quote from R.C. Sproul. He said, yes, God uses us as the instruments to take the gospel to the nations. But no one goes to hell. It's not supposed to go to hell.
You're right.
So, I mean, this whole part about where, if you don't tell them about Christ, he's going to go to hell. That's utter nonsense.
Yeah. However, comma,
yeah.
it doesn't
I mean, he,
abdicate us from our responsibility. I mean, Jesus himself said the gospel should be taken to every creature.
So,
right.
And that's a command to every believer.
Right. And that's, this Sunday, John Cantrell will be here. The next two Sundays, that's really the heart of the message. And that's, I think it's the heart of the Apostle Paul. Everything he said in Romans chapter 9, you expect him to follow up with God is sovereign, so just go sit at home and wait until everything falls out. What does he say? Romans 10, what's the first thing he says? My prayer is that they would be saved. And how are people saved?
Hearing
the word of Christ. And who are they going to hear from? But you and I. So,
I question, God doesn't change, so he's commanded us to pray. It's not going to change anything. What is the prayer doing? It's doing so much
of
that. Okay, we're taking the word out there. Is it not similar in that sense that who gets a lot of the benefit as we are doing that? We are benefiting from that. They may or may not. Depends on if their name's in the book or not. So, you know.
Yeah.
Still should do it. Get something out of it.
I think
there's always benefit to our obedience to God. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely.
Overall, in some way.
Here is a major, I hate to say reality because I've known it, but it's hit me really, really strongly recently. If you were to ask me, John, do you believe that God is absolutely sovereign? I would say within a half a second, absolutely. Then if you ask me this question, do you know that the sovereign plan of God and the sovereign will of God, I would in a half a second say, absolutely not. I don't know what the next 3 seconds holds. So therefore, just because I believe in the sovereignty of God and that he is sovereign over everything means I don't know anything. Therefore, I must live in complete obedience to what I do know, and this is what I know. This is the word. The word tells me to pray. The word tells me to love others and to proclaim the gospel. And so, yeah, I think we have to reconcile those things, that nobody's going to heaven, nobody's going to hell outside the sovereign plan of God. However, I don't know who they are. I don't know how that all shakes out. I do know my marching orders, and that is to be obedient to the word of God. And so until I breathe my last breath, that's where I'll live.
Christ gets the same thing like Jesus would. If you go like, you know, his death and resurrection, you know, secure our salvation. But his complete obedience to the Father unto death was primary in our salvation.
Absolutely.
So that's there's the example right there.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah,
if he had not been completely obedient,
it couldn't
his
been.
Death and resurrection wouldn't have been anything.
That's right.
Right. He couldn't have been the second one.
That's right. We rest in his sovereignty, but then we walk out the door thinking, you know, I don't know nothing. So I'll live by faith, I'll live in obedience, and I'll keep my eyes up on him until I breathe my last breath and step into his presence. I think that's where we have to live. I think that's where we have to exist. So, all right. Any other thoughts? I took 4 extra minutes. I'll give them back to you Sunday. I'll tell John he owes us 4 minutes. Pat, that was supposed to be funny. Pat's like, you shut up and pray so we go home. Oh, goodness. All right. Well, I hope you know how much I appreciate you, and I love you, and this is a blessed time for me to be able to sit at the table with you all and hear Roger just keep talking. Right. Let me pray for us, and we'll get out of here. Father, you are so good to us, and God, I thank you for this study tonight. I thank you for the things we've been able to discuss, and I pray that each of us have been encouraged and sharpened. And God, I pray that maybe we've even been convicted as we talk about simplifying our lives. What would each of us, if we were to be honest, maybe we'd have to say tonight, something could go so that we could meditate upon your word a little more, that we could minister to your bride, the church, a little more, that we could serve others in the name of Jesus a little bit more. God, I pray that you would lead us and direct us. Father, that we would not, as Jeff really hit it on the head, that we wouldn't chase all the little things and miss out on the most important thing. God, I praise you for this group. I thank you for their love for Jesus and their love for your word. And I pray, God, that you would continue to give us a deeper love for the things of God, a deeper love for the word of God. God, that your spirit would move in us and change us and transform us. And that at the end of all of it, we would be reminded that Jesus is the vine and we are the branches, and he simply instructs us to abide in him, that only when we abide in him will our lives bear fruit. So God, we ask you, help us to rest in Christ and to bear fruit that would bring honor and glory and praise to you. Help us to pursue you as the greatest treasure that would ever exist. Help us to keep our eyes and our hearts fixed upon Jesus until we meet you face to face. We praise you in your presence. Help us to be faithful. God, I love you. As a group, we love you. We praise you. Bring us back together the next time we have the opportunity. We offer all this in Jesus' name.